We've been looking at the different aspects of the charge. The charge is plain and simple. There's no debate on it. There's no room for confusion. It's simple. It says, preach the word. That's the charge. But as we look at the text, verses 1 through 8, we see that there are essential elements of the charge of the man of God. So I'll do quickly. We've gone through the first five already. We're working on our way to 6 and 7 this morning. So the first element that we have seen is the seriousness of the charge. In verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, I solemnly charge you. That's what Paul said. Solemnly charge you. It's not in our ESB standard, ESB translation, but it's in the New American Standard Bible. He used the word solemnly charge. Now the next phrase actually brings about the seriousness of this charge because it says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. An oath in the name of God is as serious as it can be. So if we consider ourselves as a man of God, we are being charged this, and this is serious. This is a serious charge. The next thing we have seen is the content of the charge. It says, preach the word. As I've said earlier, there's no confusion. It's as clear as it can get, preach the word. The preaching of the word of God involves the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Many people preach the word, but they just are content with some parts of the word. Some people try to cut verses and preach a few verses, and they think they have already fulfilled what God has commanded to do. Some people go into extremes, you know, oh, the gospel is the most important part of Scripture, let's preach the gospel and the gospel alone. Some people are saying, no, the most important part is to how to live a Christian life. So when your person becomes a Christian, let's focus on Christian life. Teach them how to live a Christian life. Well, both extremes, sad to say, is not accurate when it comes to Scripture command. It says, preach the word, preach both. Christ himself did so. His command in the Great Commission involves both. The practice of the apostles involved both. Paul, when he started preaching, once he get people saved in his first preaching, he stays, especially in Ephesus, he stayed 3 years to be able to teach them everything that Christ has commanded them to do. So we have to do a balance, the content of the church to preach the whole counsel of God. And there are two good news, the good news of salvation and the good news of sanctification. Ronnie has shared with us this morning during the communion that the communion is a means of grace because it's for the sanctification. This is something we preach as well. Now, there has to be a balance in the preaching of the word. And then we look at the urgency. Preaching of the word is just something that, you know, we put off for tomorrow. There is this trait in the Philippines. When I was learning up, it's actually a trait that was handed down to us by this Spaniards, it's called mañana habit. Mañana habit. You know, it's a trait that mañana means tomorrow, morning, the next day. So mañana habit is something that we Filipinos have been used to. If you can put it off for tomorrow, leave it for tomorrow. Come on, let's relax today. We'll do it tomorrow. Now, the preaching of the word is urgent. Mañana habit has nothing to do with it. There's no place or mañana habit in the preaching of the word. Paul told Timothy, be ready in season and out of season. So the key words here is be ready. We have to be ready. And the only way to be ready is how? Well, Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Do your best is one our translation. In some translation, the New American Standard Bible translated it as be diligent. And the King James said, study. I usually combine all these three because that's the whole context of that command. Do your best. Be diligent in studying the scripture. Because that's the only way to be prepared. To be prepared is to diligently study scripture. Don't study scripture just because you're going out and preach. I like the testimony of John MacArthur on this. I study scripture for my own consumption. I study scripture because I want God to speak to me, to transform me, to help me. And I take notes of my study. And then when God calls me to preach wherever, in the church or outside or all over around the world, I just go out and then open my notes and preach. That's his personal testimony that I've heard in 1987 when he came to the Philippines. I was blessed by that. I was blessed by that attitude of studying scripture to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and being ready. So when someone calls, can you preach? Or when an opportunity opens up to preach, you're very quick to do it because you are ready. All right. Another commentator mentioned something like, you know, be ready in season and out of season. If there is any opportunity to preach, preach. If there is no opportunity, create one. That's what it means to be ready in season and out of season. And then we look at the scope of the charge. You know, when we are preaching the word, what should be our objective? What should be the goal? What should we want to see to accomplish? And he said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and teaching. And we look at the five elements there that in preaching the word of God, we need to convince people. We need to correct people. We need not only to let them know what sin is, how holy is God is, but we need to tell them by rebuke with the authority that God has given us, not on our position, but by the word of God, that they should stop doing what they're doing and instead turn from their idols to worship God. That is repentance. That is the desire that we want to see with them. And we accomplish this by being patient. Because patience means showing love for the people and trust in God. And the next element is with all teaching. With all teaching. It is something that we impart to them. As we preach the word, we impart. We impart the word of God. We impart the principles of the Bible. We impart the doctrines of Scripture. We don't impart our thoughts. We don't impart our principles. We don't impart them. We share our testimony, how God works with us, but what we impart is the word of God. And that is the scope. That is what we should preach. The necessity of the charge. Why is it necessary to do this? Why is it urgent? Why should we do this? Well, it's very clear. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 5, it says here, for the time of verse 3, 3 and 4, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. Sound means healthy. For having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. Sometimes you don't identify the myth in what we are teaching or what people believe. Actually, Ferranti just gave a very clear illustration of a myth about God in that question and answer that he shared. I don't know if many of you have noticed that, but this is the myth. When you say, since God is, that is the truth. But when you say, if God is gracious and merciful, that is a myth. Because you're putting doubt into the nature of God. You're making it conditional for him to be gracious and merciful. He's not. He is gracious and merciful. And those are subtle things to go into myth. When people start going away and listening, not listening to the truth, when their heart is no longer on what is truth, when they come to church without an open heart to hear what God has to say, but rather they have, oh, I want to hear this, I want to hear that, this is all I want to hear, this is all I want to hear. And when they come, they don't hear it, their ears were not tickled, they go away. We have the impression that when things are tickling the ears, they're always the wrong thing. But oftentimes, the right things are tickling the ears as well. Once you limit yourself to that one thing, even if it's right, then it's just something that you desire, that you want to be satisfied. And that is a very dangerous thing. That's why it's necessary for us to preach the word because of that. People come to church with their own desires to be satisfied. You know, what's new? The Bible tells us in chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3, people will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. And in the being lovers of self, what is included is the appearance of godliness. Oh, they'll come to church and say, I want to hear this. It sounds very spiritual, but it's an appearance of godliness, unfortunately. Because there is no open desire to really hear the word of God. The example of the Bereans always come back to me, and it says that no way they were eager to hear and receive what Paul was preaching. Yet they searched the scriptures daily to know if these things were true. So the eagerness is there, the openness is there, and yet the discernment for what is truth is also there. Now we're going to work our way to number 6 and number 7 and verse 5. As we read, it says, As for you, always be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Sober-minded. What does it mean to be sober-minded? This actually speaks about the attitude. The attitude in carrying out the charge. Attitude in carrying out the charge has four elements of it. But before we go into the four elements, let's just go to the first one. As for you. Some translations is called, but you. What is the significance of that? One significance of that is it's a contrast. It is a statement of contrast. This is a call for being different. When you preach the word, do not conform. That's actually what it's trying to say there. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. I'm sure many of you have memorized that particular portion, and maybe some of you have applied it in a different way. But that principle over there is very applicable in this. Do not conform to this world, but be transformed to this by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And here Timothy is being called by Paul after exposing the tendency of the people in the church at the time. And in our time, he was telling Timothy, as for you. He was telling Timothy that, you know, the people will have this kind of attitude. The people are going to be, you know, they will wander off into myths because of their non-desire for healthy, sound teaching. So this is what they're going to do. They're going to heap up preachers for themselves that will satisfy them. But as for you, it's a call to be different. It is a call for non-conformity to what is popular. And that is what we need to understand. The attitude that is required for those who preach the truth is an attitude of non-conformity to the world. Non-conformity to what is popular. Instead, here he showed Timothy four elements that he should carry with him as an attitude. And the first one is, the man of God is sober-minded. Sober-minded. Sober-minded means to be serious, to be level-headed, to be in control of self. Sober-minded has something to do with looking at things very carefully. That is what sober-minded means. It is the opposite of being careless. You have to be a keen observer. You have to know what is right and wrong. You have to know the needs of the people. You have to know and understand the tendencies. That's being sober-minded. The word literally means to be free from intoxication. That's what the word literally means. To be sober-minded is to be free from intoxication. Well, Paul in Ephesians speaks about, do not be filled with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That idea is the same as this one, being sober-minded. In Romans chapter 12, verse 3, speaks about, when you consider yourself, do not consider yourself highly than you ought to think, but with a sober mind, think about what you really are. That's exactly what he's saying there. Be serious. You know, it's not humility to overestimate yourself. Neither it is humility to underestimate yourself. You have to be serious. You have to look at yourself according to the grace of God. That is what sober-minded means. Now, when you're doing a preaching, the attitude has to be that. You have to take control of yourselves. You have to clearly understand what your gifts are. Be sober-minded. The context of this, actually, when Paul was telling this to Timothy, is that he has to be seriously considering what is being taught. Because that is what it is. The context of this is on the context of the false teaching that is going into the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we see clearly what the mandate of Timothy was when Paul left him in Ephesus. The mandate is to charge certain men not to teach any other doctrine. So, in preaching the word, you have to maintain that attitude, seriousness. The preaching of the word is not something to be dealt with lightly. It is not just because you want to scatter the word, you just preach it as it is. Jesus himself said, do not throw your pearls into the pigs. They'll trample it. It has to be carefully. The second thing that we will see here is a man of God endures the cost of following Christ. The cost of following Christ. He says, always be sober-minded, endure suffering. Endure suffering. Now, suffering is sprayed all over our book from 2 Timothy verse chapter 1 up to chapter 4. There are a few references that we are going to go through very quickly just to emphasize what I'm saying. 2 Timothy 1, 4. It says, as I remember your tears. You see, we can see immediately right at the very start that the backdrop of this letter is on the suffering of Timothy. As I remember your tears, I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. In verse 7, it says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Here's a principle to overcome. Overcome what? To overcome hardship. That's the whole context of that. In verse 8, he said, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It is a call to sharing in the suffering of the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3. Chapter 2, verse 3 speaks about share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. It's all over the place. You can see it in chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. It speaks about, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering. A testimony of Paul himself, chapter 2, verse 24. We can read, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. It's a call to suffer. It's a call to endure. Chapter 3, verse 12. This is a principle. This is the underlying principle why suffering is part and parcel of preaching the word. Because it says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Some preachers have used this actually to say, if you're not being persecuted as a Christian, maybe you should ask yourself, are you really a Christian? I know, I'm not really endorsing, but there is wisdom in that question. Paul himself, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 15, he said, he challenged the Corinthians for the things that they've been doing in the church. He challenged them. And the challenge was, see if you are indeed in the faith. And it's one of them. If you are a Christian and you are living a happy-go-lucky kind of life, maybe you should ask yourself, because the principle is very clear. It is not me who says this. It is the Word of God. See, indeed. Indeed speaks of definiteness. Indeed, all who desire, there's no exception, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, it's all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. He's not talking about the look of godliness. He's not talking about that phrase in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where he says, or chapter 3 where there is the appearance of godliness. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the sincere desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what it says. And of course, in our verse that we look at today, chapter 4, verse 5, he says, endure suffering. The third important attitude that defines the man of God is the man of God aims for God's goals. He aims for God's goals. How many preachers do you know? How many pastors do you know? How many ministers do you know that minister because of their own agenda? So many. How many preach the word because of their own desires? We call it vested interest. What are the aims of God? What are the aims of God? One, it says, do the work of an evangelist. Do the work of an evangelist. At first glance, when I was looking at this, you know, it says, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. I thought they were just one and the same. Because most of the time, there are certain things repeated in Scripture, stated differently, and they're just the same. But actually, if you look at this very clearly, in the life of Timothy, these are two different commands. Do the work of an evangelist. Why do I say doing the work of an evangelist is a goal of God? Well, we all know that it's God's desire. Actually, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, it says in verse 3, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. That is God's desire. That is the heart of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he also says that it is God's desire that all should come to repentance. That is the aim of God. That's why when he told Timothy, when you preach the word, do the work of an evangelist. Aim to get people saved. Aim to convict people. Convince people of their sin. Rebuke them of their sin. Lead them to Christ. That is the work of an evangelist. Sometimes we preach the gospel, we share the gospel because it is our duty to do so. And once we have done it, I've done my part, all up to you now. Now, the man of God aims for God's goals. One goal of God is that all should come to repentance. That's why I told him to do the work of an evangelist. The second thing is the second one in this aspect is actually to fulfill your ministry. Now we have to ask ourselves at this point, what is the ministry that Timothy was assigned to do? Timothy was not called to be an evangelist in Ephesus. He was called to be a pastor. In Ephesians chapter 4, we know clearly that there is a distinction between those who are called as evangelists and pastor teachers. Therefore, these are two different ministries. They are all for the building up of the church, but they are different. God has provided a church for its building up, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And Timothy, if you're going to go to 1 Timothy, understanding why he was left by Paul in Ephesus, we will see that he was left as a pastor, not as an evangelist, not primarily as an evangelist. In chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, verse 3, as I urge you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He was left in the church to look after the doctrine that is being taught for the building up of the church in Ephesus. We will see in chapter 2 that although it is included in the ministering of the church, that to make sure that people understand the gospel, he was to do it because he was making sure that the congregation is pure in their doctrine. In chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul has given him the assignment to appoint leaders for the church. Why? Because in chapter 3, verse 14, this is why I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. That is his ministry. His ministry, one of the parts of his ministry is looking after how people behave in the church of God. We see in chapter 4, you know, encouragements. We see in chapter 5, instructions for the church through Timothy on how people should live. We see in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy how an individual Christian should behave, to be content, all those things. Those are all part of a pastoral duty. And so when Paul told Timothy, when you preach the word, you have to aim for what God wants. And what we have seen earlier, the scope, two things. The gospel of salvation, which is the work of the evangelist, and Timothy has to exercise that as well. But he also has to exercise the part where he has to help the people be sanctified. That's why Paul was telling him, fulfill your ministry. Now, this is very specific to Timothy. As we apply this principle to ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, what is our ministry? And are we fulfilling it? Every one of us is called to share the gospel so that people will come to the Lord to be saved, clearly understanding the saving grace of Jesus Christ and the lordship of Christ. And yet, each and every one of us has been given a specific ministry to perform in the household of God. Now, when I say the household of God, I'm not limiting it into the four corners of this wall. If you are here with a family, the household of God extends to your own family. So maybe at this point of time, the ministry that God had called you to do is to minister to the unsaved people in your family. Because that's part of it. The aims of God is for people to be saved and to grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire is that everyone should come to repentance, but it is also his desire in Romans 8:29 that all should conform to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Those are all desires of God. Those are all goals of God for everyone of us. And in preaching the word, the attitude that we should have is to aim for the goals of God, not ours. Our aim might be noble, but if it fails the will of God, then we fail. That's why Romans 12:2 again, principle applies in this. It's a principle that says, do not conform to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And through that, you will know the will of God, good, perfect, and acceptable will. And people come to ministry with the world's mindset, popularity, fame, and fortune. But some people also neglect the ministry in the sense that they don't understand the role that God has given them. We have roles to perform. We have ministries to fulfill. Fulfill that ministry. In the family, fathers and mothers, we have specific roles to fulfill. In the family, as friends, as brothers and sisters, we have a specific ministry to fulfill. We have gifts. Romans chapter 12 speaks about the different gifts that we have. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, it talks about where this gift, as each one has been given a gift, use it to serve others. Because that is the ministry that God has entrusted to us. You know, I have observed, even with myself, that sometimes you come to church with a selfish attitude. We want to feel good. Oh, I've done my duty. I've come to church on a Sunday. So I've done my duty. I feel good. Oh, I have served in the kitchen. So I've served food. I feel good. People love the food. I feel good. Oh, I preach in Sunday morning and people love the preaching. I feel good. But if you look at it, those are all very selfish. It's how we feel at the end. But it's not. Paul, when he said to Timothy, fulfill your ministry, he was telling Timothy, all right, you do the work of evangelist. Make sure people through the preaching of the word will come to Christ. But don't stop there. Don't stop there. Make sure that they grow. Make sure that they live a life in conformity to Christ, because that is what God wants. The last one is the man of God looks beyond the present into the future. You see that in verse 8. In verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing. Ronnie has just shared with us during communion that is one important part, that communion is a means of grace, because it reminds us. It reminds us not to focus on the things present, on the temporal things, but it reminds us to think beyond the present into the future. And that is an attitude of the man of God. When we preach, sometimes we have so very, what I call, limited foresight in our preaching. We preach because we want to see a lot of people come to church, which is good. It's not really wrong. And so we are affected. If I preach and the people are dwindling, we are affected by that. We feel discouraged. We feel, oh, no, there's too many empty seats in the pew and all. So we are so engrossed by what we see in the present, that we forget something. I mean, the preaching of God's word is something for eternity. It's laying up treasures for eternity. We look beyond that. We look that not only for Paul, but also to all who have loved his appearing, God is going to give a reward. So as we come and share the word of God, do we share the word of God because we see eternity in the life of people that we meet? Or we share the word of God so that, you know, our church will be filled with people? And we have to have the perspective of eternity. If we fail to share the word of God to our families and friends and unsaved people, eternity says that they will be condemned eternally. where we share the word of God, that we need to be patient. God will work in them because God has eternity time frame to work in their lives. Eternity is something that we have to really bring into our mind as we preach the word. It helps us to be patient. You know, we have to understand that there is a time span between planting the seed and seeing the fruit. I was just talking to Hongi one time that in the Philippines, I don't know if, correct me, for those who are farmers in the Philippines, I was told one time that, you know, a coconut tree takes 50 years to bear its first fruit. That's why there's a joke in the Philippines that if you're angry with somebody and you don't want to forgive, you plant a coconut tree. And you will say, I will forgive you when the coconut tree starts bearing fruit. Well, there are those that, you know, we have a lemon tree at home. My father-in-law planted it, I think less than 1 year. I already saw its fruit bearing. Lovely. But it takes time. It's different. It's different, you know. When God sows the word into the heart of people, the time element in growing and bearing fruit is different for everyone. And same thing with the plants. And that we need to look at. We need to look beyond today. And we need to look to the future in this. Finally, we go to verses 6 to 8, the reward of faithfulness. If you're faithful to the charge, we will be rewarded. Paul saying this himself, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Here, Paul is expressing, I'm going to die. It's about to happen. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. The reward of faithfulness. A reward is not something that we should depend on looking forward, but here is a person who have served Christ with his life, no matter what, looking at eternity, serving for the glory of God, and yet it's the same person who was encouraging Timothy with the rewards. The rewards, God had prepared it. Let us not, say that, no, my motive is not for the reward. It's not wrong. It's not wrong, because God has placed it there. We need to look forward to it. And Paul was looking forward to it with joy, with anticipation, with great expectation, because he knows that has been laid up for him. There are certain things that we need to understand about this reward. First, it's called the crown of righteousness. The crown of righteousness has something to do with a crown. The word means wreath. You know, at that time, the context will be there's something that is put in the head of the victors, politicians, believe it, military victors, or winners of athletic competitions. It is a way of honoring them. And that's the word crown. That's what the crown means. The crown of righteousness, I don't really know how it looks. It doesn't say exactly. Some people have different ideas of how the crown of righteousness is. But James actually called it, in James 1:12, his term there is let me just check my nose on James chapter 1 verse 12. You know, the reward of faithfulness. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. That's what he said. The crown of life. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he also speaks about the imperishable, the glorious crown, a crown of glory. That's what Peter told him. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, chapter 9, he speaks about the imperishable crown. That's all we would know about this crown. But the truth about the rewards that Paul has revealed to Timothy is something that we need to look at and look at very carefully, because this is very encouraging. It says, henceforth, verse 8, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all his appearing. So there are certain characteristics we need to know about. The reward comes at the end of the endeavor. It's at the end. The Bible is full of what we call intermediate rewards. There are a lot of rewards that we receive, benefits that we receive as we run, right? But the ultimate reward that we're going to receive is at the end of the race. So don't say that the Lord is not rewarding my work here, now, and all. Look towards the ultimate reward. Although in some cases the Lord has given us rewards here that we should enjoy. In Ecclesiastes, he talks about the things that the Lord has provided. It is appointed. This is a gift from God. God has provided us things that we can enjoy here on earth. The phrase that he uses is under the sun. And those are part of encouragement. From time to time, we reap the reward of our labor. But the ultimate reward that we have is at the end of the race. And this is what Paul is saying. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Second thing that we need to understand about this reward, this is the eternal reward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, the athlete race because they want to win a reward, but they are aiming for a reward that will perish. But for us, Paul said, we are aiming for a reward that is imperishable. It is eternal reward. The reward is certain, sure. What does it say here? It says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me." Laid up has the idea of storing something and closely guarding it. That's the idea of being laid up. And that's what Paul is using here. He says that reward is being stored by God and is being guarded by God for me. And when is he going to award it? This is, again, a point of certainty. He's going to award it on that day. Very specific. He didn't say that he will award it someday. He didn't say that he will award it. Maybe it will come. But Paul understood that will be awarded to him on that day. Now, Paul used that day twice in the epistle of 2 Timothy. It always refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's at the end of time when Christ will come. There is a time that we will all be awarded because God has laid it up for us. God has laid it up for us. He's guarding it right now. The reward is fair and just. I don't exactly know what amount we will receive as far as the crown is concerned. We have ideas about the talents in the parable where one was given two, made two, he was commended, one was given five, made five, was commended, the one was given one, he hid it, didn't grow at all, and was taken away from him. But one thing is certain, it will be fair and just. Why? Because it will be awarded by the righteous judge himself. This is a part where we say, no, we don't say if God is righteous, he will reward us. No, God is righteous. And he will fairly judge. And of course, the reward is reserved for the man of God. It is not only for Paul, it is not only for Timothy, but he said it is also to all who love his appearing. Do you love the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you looking forward to it? Are we like getting up in the morning and say, are we there yet? I don't think God will be annoyed with us when you say, Lord, are you coming now? Wake up another morning and say, Lord, is it today? Lord, maybe today. I wish it were today. Even John said that in Revelation. He said, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Because he was so anticipating the coming of the day. What is the first thought that we have when we wake up in the morning? Our work? Our fortune? Our desires? Our wish? I'm preaching to myself here. Wake up in the morning and say, Lord, is it today? If not, then let me do what I have to do. Because love, for those who love, is appearing. He has that reward. Let's just wrap up these things. Elements, charge of man of God, is serious. We have to take it with seriousness. We know what it is. It's preaching the word. It is urgent because it is necessary nowadays. It includes, you know, preaching the word to the aim, what God wants, desire for a man. It's necessary because of the attitude of people in the last days, not only outside the church, but within the church. Attitude which should be according to God. It should be with patience, with love. We have to carry out the ministry that God has given us. We have to aim for God's goals in this. And we have to look towards the reward, because there is a reward. I have two questions prepared in order for us to apply these things. First question that I have is, are you a man of God? Are you a man of God? Because if you're not a man of God, all these things doesn't really matter to you. So how do you know that you're a man of God? In our first lesson in 2 Timothy, we look at the confirmation of Timothy's faith. Timothy became the man of God because of Jesus Christ. The only way that we can become the man of God is when God is our God and we are His people. We can act like a man of God, we can claim that we are a man of God, but unless we are God's people, and God Himself declares, you shall be my people and I shall be your God, then we will never become a man of God. And how does that happen? Well, God is very clear in Scripture. He gave His Son, Jesus Christ. It is only through Christ that we are reconciled to God. No amount of sacrifice, no amount of good work can satisfy the holiness of God. God has given that to us, represented by the Lord's table today. That is what is being reminded of us. It is sacrifice of Christ once for all that was accepted by a holy God. Unless we put our faith in that sacrifice of Christ, unless we put our trust and faith in Jesus Christ who died for our sin, we will never become a man of God. So unless you have sorted that out in your life today, you'll never become a man of God. So I encourage you, I challenge you, I implore you, understand that apart from a relation with God in Christ Jesus, you can never be the man of God. And we need to deal with that once and for all. Tomorrow never comes. When tomorrow comes, it's today. And the next day, we call it tomorrow now, but when it comes, it's today. And the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. We don't know what comes for tomorrow. Our life is just like a mist, according to James. So deal with that. We need to deal with that first. And second, if we claim to be the man of God, do we fulfill the charge that God has for a man of God? Are we preaching the word? Well, for Timothy, the preaching of the word is done in a public area because that was his ministry. But for us, some of us, our ministry is in the home. We can preach the word to our children. We can preach the word to our neighbors. We can preach the word in many ways. We share our testimonies, the preaching of the word. It starts there. Do we have that desire in our heart? And do we ask God to help us fulfill that desire, if there is? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, Lord. An instruction, a command, a mandate, a charge from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to preach the word. Lord, oftentimes we don't even have this desire in our heart. We're so engrossed, we're so occupied, oh God, by the cares of the world. I pray, Heavenly Father God, that you will just transform us and change us, Lord, and put that in the heart as a desire to preach your word, to obey you, the Heavenly Father God, even as a soldier unconditionally obey his superiors. We want to do as well, to preach your word. We want to be ready. So help us, oh God. For those of us here this morning, Lord, who are still unclear about their status or their standing before you, whether they're man of God, and I pray that you will just work in their heart, Lord. May the Spirit convict and make them realize, Lord God, and be freed from the deception, thinking that they are when they are not. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you will just urge that one or two, Lord God, to examine themselves whether they are indeed in the faith. Lord, I pray this because I know you desire that all men should come to repentance. I pray this, Heavenly Father God, that because I know you desire that men should be conformed to the image of your Son as they grow in grace in the knowledge of your Son. And Lord, I implore you, God, please answer our prayer in this regard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.